Amen and amen. As I mentioned earlier in the introduction, we've been in a series called The Heart of Worship. Worship is not a song, even though we may use music and song to worship the Lord. Worship is a heart posture. And here in this particular text, Jesus begins to put on the color and the bones as to what it means to worship. How then do we worship the Lord? He says in spirit and in truth. But before we go there, and how we actually lead to the text we are in this morning, we see a lot of language of thirstiness. We see a lot of language of water and what it means to get living water. And if there's any generation that should understand the language of thirst, it should be us. While we do not live in a dry and arid place like those in ancient Palestine or in Saudi Arabia, anything like that, we understand what it means to thirst. Why? Because we understand social media. Social media is a wonderful tool, and it's excellent, and it comes to do with marketing and things of that sort. But we also know that social media has its damaging senses as well. And one of the things that we've seen consistently on social media is how oftentimes we post things on social media with the hopes and the intention that somehow, some way, somebody would like what we've posted and essentially like us, that we would get affirmed by people on social media, that we look to even social media, the things we post, for people to applaud us. Meaning then that no matter where you are and where you're from, there's a deep sense within us that wants to know that we are loved. There's a deep sense within us that we want to know that we are approved. And to the degree that you post and the degree that you actually look for affirmation, then to that same degree that there's something's telling you that you're looking for something to affirm you, to give you a sense of approval and significance. Hey, by the way, there's nothing wrong with sharing what God is doing in our lives and our achievements, so many graduations and birthdays and anniversaries. I have an anniversary myself coming up this weekend. I'm going to share something on social media on that. You know, I will eventually. But there's nothing wrong with that. You know, but when we begin to share things with the sense of, I want people to see how good I am. I want people to know how good I am. I want people to look at me and see how beautiful I am and how sexy I am. It's what we now refer to in our culture, in our generation, as a thirst trap. Anybody know what a thirst trap is? For all of my mommies and my daddies in the house, and the uncles and the aunties in the house were like, what in the world is a thirst trap? Let me break it down to you. A thirst trap is a type of social media post, often a selfie or a photo, that's intentionally designed to attract attention and elicit positive feedback, including sexual interest. Now, here I have to be gentle. A lot of you will go either on vacation or will be working out in the gym in your nice outfits that's nice and tight and suggestive. And here's what y'all do sometimes. God is good. Then you post that nice, sexy picture, and then you put Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plan that God has for me is plans of good and not of evil, to give me a... What are we doing? It's a nice picture, but you got a scripture on it, and we know you don't really want to pay attention to the God is good comment. You want us to pay attention to you. You want us to tell you how good you look. You want us to affirm you. We're thirsty. We're thirsty for affirmation. We're thirsty for approval. We're thirsty for people to tell us that we're good. A thirst trap is that. It's designed, the strategy designed to tell us exactly that. And so whenever we see ourselves doing this, it's evident for us to ask ourselves the question, why are we doing what we're doing? But this is exactly what brings us to our text this morning. Jesus is at a well. He intentionally positions himself at a well after going through a journey. The Bible tells us he made his way through Samaria on purpose to meet a woman. Understanding, though, that because he had Jewish disciples who hated the Samaritans. He goes through to Samaria, but he ensured that they're gone. They go and they go shopping to the market for food. And he intentionally met this woman. And the very first thing he asked this woman wasn't what your name was, even though he knew what her name was. The Bible tells us he says to her, "Please, give me a drink. I'm thirsty." But he's going somewhere with this. And he begins to have a theological conversation with her. "If you knew the gift of God and who I am, you asked me to give you living water." And she says, "Living water? I want it. I want that living water. I want to get some of that living water. And if I get this living water, I will never come here again." She thinks that Jesus is speaking about water that makes you, that quenches your physical thirst. But what she doesn't realize that Jesus, in actually asking her to give her water, is hinting at something far deeper. Jesus is saying to her, essentially, there is a thirst that you have that physical water can't quench. And the way you're going about trying to quench your thirst is by pursuing this one thing. And how I'm going to demonstrate to you what it is that you're thirsting for is by asking you this question. He said to the woman, "Give me something to drink." And she goes on to this long tenure about what water is and living water. And it eventually says to her this, "Go call your husband." And she said, "Of course I don't have any husbands." No. Jesus said, "You're right. You have five." When you look at rabbinic Jewish literature, number one, they always discouraged divorce, but they understood that divorce happens sometimes. And most oftentimes in Jewish culture, ancient Jewish culture, it was the men who initiated divorce anyway. Women could not divorce men at the time. And so then, that means then she had been divorced five times. And even he said that after she had been married and divorced by five times, she had now been living with a man who was not even her husband. Jesus says to her, "Go call me your husband." But before he said that, he said this in verse 13, "Anyone who drinks the water I give will never be thirsty again. But those who drink, anyone who drinks this water will soon be thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It's a fresh bubbling spring within them that gives eternal life." What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying this. There's a tendency for us as humans to look to everything other than him to bring a sense of satisfaction. And oftentimes we look to external things. We look to our wealth. We look to our money. We look to our professional achievement. We look to our loves. We look to our sexual interests. We look to all these different things. And what we don't realize that we keep chasing and keep chasing and keep chasing things, keep moving from one relationship to another relationship to another relationship, and they never satisfy. He's saying you're chasing things, you're chasing people, you're chasing things, you're chasing people. You're looking, and those are the objects of your worship. Jesus is saying this, there is nothing outside of you that can truly satisfy the deep thirst that's deep inside of you. I'll say that again. There is nothing outside of you that can truly satisfy the thirst that's deep down inside of you. You will look and you will look and you will look and you will find it will never happen. We're in the NBA playoff season right now, and a few years ago, one of the NBA superstars, after winning a championship in 2017, his name is by the name of Kevin Durant. Kevin Durant had been a superstar in the league. And eventually he joins this team that had won 73 games the previous season. He goes on and joins this particular team, and eventually in 2017, he wins the championship. Here's what Kevin Durant had to say after winning the long coveted championship. Everybody had told him, "You will never amount to anything unless you become an NBA champion. Doesn't matter how many points you score, doesn't matter how many games you win, doesn't matter how many all-star games you go to. If you don't become an NBA champion, your career is not." And so they put everything he could to win the championship. Look what he says. After winning that championship last season, it's Kevin Durant speaking. "I learned that much hadn't changed. I thought it would fill a certain void. It didn't. I thought it would fill a certain void. It didn't. Listen, church, everyone worships. Everyone looks to something or someone to give them a sense of value, a sense of satisfaction. And oftentimes we think that it's in the pursuit of externalities, a championship, a career, a promotion, a house, a car, a marriage, a child. We think that we can have those things, and if we have those things, then our hearts will truly find what it means and what it needs. And then we realize after a while, they were never meant to give us the deep satisfaction we need. David Foster Wallace, in a commencement speech 20 years ago, he would write this: everyone worships. There's no such thing as atheism. The only choice we have is what we worship and who we worship. He writes this: if you worship your money and things, if they're where you truly tap meaning in life, you will never have enough. If you worship, if money and having money is the very one thing you say, this is what gives me a sense of significance, you keep chasing after it, doing whatever it takes to get more and more and more, and you only discover that no matter how much money you make, you're still miserable. You're still unhappy. I said in the first service that we, in sharing this message and preparing this message, I was praying for you. Myself and my wife Madupa, we're praying for you because we know how hard this message is to hear. That oftentimes I can say these things and it will mean nothing because our hearts are so set on our idols. I said earlier that I've shared this before, and there might even be somebody here who I'm saying, no matter how much money you have, if you worship money, if you think that money is the one thing that will give you a sense of significance and value, it will never be enough. Some of y'all are saying, let me make the money first. Let me make the money first, then I'll tell you whether it satisfies me. Matter of fact, give me all the money first, then you don't believe me. But listen to our culture. Listen to the Will Smiths. Listen to all these individuals who have ascended to the heights of their careers. Whether it's pop culture, and they say, they are telling you, they're telling us, that no matter how much fame I have, no matter how much money I have, I was still broken, deeply miserable on the inside. Money, as good and as beautiful as it is, because Lord knows we need it, if you worship it, it will never satisfy you, and ultimately it will all go away. He goes on to write, if you worship your own body, and you worship beauty and sexual allure, you will always feel ugly. You always feel like you're not good enough. You always feel threatened by people who look better than you, and you look down on people who look less prettier than you. And then you do everything you can to keep it up. And then when time and age start showing, he writes, you would die a different million deaths before they finally plant you because, God forbid, you look older. The plastic surgery industry and the cosmetic industry is a billion-dollar industry. And there's nothing wrong again. We're looking good. God gave us our body to steward. We should do it well. But if you worship your looks, then you must always be the best person, looking person and woman. You will spend whatever it takes to keep you looking a certain way. We've all seen stars in our media who do whatever it takes to look a certain way. And then we say to ourselves, wow, you look so much better without touching yourself. What's going on? We need to feel a sense of significance and value through externalities. If you worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will always need more power over others to keep the fear at bay. If you worship your intellect, you will fear being looked at as stupid. And you will always be having this sense of imposter syndrome. Somebody's about to find me out. I'm not anywhere as smart as I am. You will always feel a certain level of anxiety. Anything we worship outside of who God has revealed himself to be in Christ will never fulfill us. We'll always overpromise and always underdeliver, and we'll find ourselves at square one or even worse. Everybody worships. And in Jesus asking this woman, go call your husband, he's essentially asking her to go look at the mirror at who she's accorded and afforded her worship to. Listen, this is not victim shaming. This is not victim blaming. But the truth of the matter is this. Nobody put a gun to her head to remarry. Nobody made her do this. She could have been divorced by her husband in a way that's involuntary, but she had the voluntary choice to get remarried. And even if that was the case, right, the one who she was living with at the time Jesus she meets wasn't the man who she was married to. She was living a life, Jesus is saying, where she had put her hopes, her sense of security and significance in relationship and marriage. And while, again, marriage is a beautiful thing, it becomes idolatry when we look to it for our sense of value and significance. And Jesus is saying, this is not what it means to worship. See the language of how he calls her out as gently and as loving as he can on her idolatry in this context. And then she begins to want to deflect the conversation, as many of us all do. He says, well, Jesus, we Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim. You Jewish people worship on Mount Zion. Who is the right one? And Jesus is saying, woman, you still don't get it. You're still having a theological debate and construct about where you worship, what the appropriate time of worship. Should we worship on a Saturday or should we worship on a Sunday? Should we worship with fast music or should we worship with slow music? Should we worship in a certain location or not in a location? I can't believe you guys decided to have a worship gathering at a movie theater space. We should be worshiping. That's not the point, Jesus says. You're missing the point. You think that worshiping me means a building. You think that worshiping me means the rituals and the words. He said, no. Now is the time. Now is the time where it won't matter where you choose. But here's the kind of worshiper God is looking for. One who worships in spirit and in truth. He's saying this. You need to take your focus, your loves, your dependence, your descent where you look to all of these externalities for the object of your worship and place it in me. Orient your lives and your loves around me. I am the only one. A deep, intimate, loving relationship with me is the only thing that can satisfy the hearts. You were made for a deep, relational community and intimacy with me and with other people. Anything outside of that won't satisfy you. As beautiful as the gifts of careers and money and sex and love and marriage is, let's praise God and celebrate them and use them in perspective in his glory. But if you look to those individual things to give you that sense of value, you will always feel shortchanged. And even worse, you won't enjoy the very thing that you actually look to your worship. And if you worship your children, then all of a sudden, your heart, your anxiety levels will be skyrocketing to the roof. Their success becomes your success, but it's great. But God forbid they fail, then you feel like you're the failure. Can you see that God is calling us to change the object of our worship from things to him? To him, a personal, intimate relationship with him. He's calling us away from idolatry and to place our faith in him. And how do we do it? The Bible says we do it in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? It means then with all of our sincerity, with all of our passion and all of our love and all of our heart, we dedicate it to him. That when we have our worship gathering like this, we come and we sing with passion. We honor him with spiritual fervor. But at the same time, we do it with truth, the truth as revealed in God's word. Because it's very possible, as we see here with the Samaritan woman, she had the heart almost in the right place. She's saying, but God, we our people worship on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews worship in Mount Zion. But she's devoid of truth. She doesn't understand what she's talking about. And Jesus tells her nicely. He says this, "You Samaritans," he says in the nicest way Jesus can, "you know very little about the one who you worship. While we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews." What he's saying, salvation comes through him, right? But the Samaritans got it wrong. And you know why the Samaritans got it wrong? Because they were combining their worship of God with other gods. They come like this on a church on a Sunday morning, but on Monday their lives are totally different. They're worshiping God, so to speak, but they're also worshiping power, also worshiping beauty, also worshiping fame. They're looking to other things. The Samaritans were worshiping all these other gods. Matter of fact, we see this narrative in 2 Kings chapter 17. And how the Samaritans came to be and why the Jews hated them so much. We've talked about this several times. But they were mixed race people. They were mixed race people. They were people who, after spending time, after Isaiah had prophesied that Assyria is coming, Assyria came. And they defeated the nation of Israel 100 years later. They took the nation of Israel and they put them in Babylon in exile. And then, let me show you what happened to the nation of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24. "The king of Assyria transported groups of people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hama, and Seraphim." Now, five groups of people. Five groups of people. There are some biblical commentators that actually extrapolate the fact that there were five groups of people here. And then when Jesus confronts this woman, she says she has five husbands. But let's move on. That's speculation. "These group of foreigners," the Bible says in verse 29, "continued to worship their own gods." So here's what's happening. They take Israelites, take them to another country. There's some Israelites that remain. And then they bring five groups of foreigners that come to the nation of Israel, and they begin to intermarry. In the process of intermarrying, they begin to worship all these different types of gods. I continue to read. "In the town where they lived, they placed their idols at the pagan shrines that the people of Samaria had built. The people of Babylon worshiped idols of their god Sukkoth. Those from Cutha worshiped their god Nergal. And those from Hamath worshiped their god Ashima. And the Avites worshiped their god Nebihat and Tarkat. And the people of Seraphim even burnt their own children." They burnt their own children as sacrifice to their god Adrammelech and Amalek. "The new residents worshiped the Lord, but they also appointed from themselves all sorts of priests to offer sacrifice at the place of worship." They were worshiping God and all other kind of gods. They were polytheists. They weren't worshiping Yahweh singularly. They had no idea what they're doing. Can I submit to us today, church? We're doing the same thing. We profess with our lips that we worship the Lord, but we live our lives in ways that are totally contradictory to what we actually profess. If we build our lives on pursuing things that's not God, but things, whether it's people, money, things, beauty, whatever it is, and we live our lives with this is our most utmost pursuit, we say to ourselves, "If only I make this amount of money, then I will know that I truly have arrived." Here's the interesting thing. Here's the interesting thing about most of us in this room. Most of us are doing well financially. But because of our comparison, because of our pride, and because of our idolatry, we still think we don't have enough. And so we have to get the next big thing. We have to get the next big car. We have to get the next big house. We continue to pursue things, people. We move from one relationship to the other. This relationship doesn't work out. I'm going to get another one. That doesn't work out. I'm going to get me another one. I know there's some maybes or some kids in the room. I'm sleeping with this person. That person didn't quite fulfill me. I'm going to find me another person to sleep with. And we move. Keep moving. Because we know at our deep heart of our hearts it's not satisfying. And so we think that if we get more, we'll be more fulfilled. And so we now submit ourselves to more work, to some more. And when does it stop? When would it end? It will never satisfy us. It will never satisfy us. We worship God, we call him Yahweh, we worship him Sunday with our mouths, but our hearts are far from him. Jesus says this, The only way you will truly find the deepest crevices of your heart's longest fully fulfilled. The only way your heart truly will find the rest it needs. The only way you will find the peace you need is when you can come to Him and have an intimate relationship with Him, and His love and His approval of you is the most significant thing that matters to you, that nothing else matters to you other than the fact that you are known by the Lord and you're approved by the Lord, and therefore you don't need to prove yourself to anybody anymore. You no longer need and search for approval because you now feel you have the approval of the Most High God. You no longer need to find cheap dates and cheap love, stealing love from different places, because you know you have a deep love from the Lord. And here's how we practically apply this. Number one, we have to repent of every idol in your life. If you're here, you're saying, I know that I gain my sense of significance from my position at work, or a title in the church, that me doing certain things in the church makes me feel valuable. Or I know that me having a certain amount of dollar amount, I want to know that I'm wealthy and more and wealthier than you. I want to know that I have a lot of money. I want to know I'm a millionaire. I want to become a millionaire one day. Why? Why? Because I can be a blessing to everybody else if I become a millionaire. How much of a blessing are you to people now? Who have you blessed now? I can tell you if you're going to be a blessing if you're a millionaire. If you can show me how you've been a blessing at a thousandaire. It's really that simple. Who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. So if you claim and you make the claim and you begin to tell me that the reason why you work so hard and you want to become a millionaire so you can be a blessing to the nations, I want to ask you, are you a blessing to your mother and your dad? Are you a blessing to your parents? Have you given your parents anything? Have you honored your parents at home, but you want to be a blessing to the nation? I want to make all this money. No, you want to make a lot of money before yourself. So you can look to your bank account and say, I'm good. And there's nothing wrong with money. Money is a great thing and it can be used as a blessing. But if you look to that thing as the one thing that will give you ultimate fulfillment, you will find yourself working and working and working and working and working for it. And you will ultimately discover no matter how much you make, it will never satisfy you. So number one, practical application, you have to repent of every idolatry. Jesus called this woman to go call her husband so she could come face to face with the one barrier that prevented her from true worship. You need to lay those idols down. Come to a place where you say, this will never bring me the satisfaction I need, as much as it's beautiful as a gift. It will never be enough. I'm going to put it in its proper perspective, as a gift, not my God. As a tool, not the one I live for. As something to be used, not something I measure myself by. I'm repenting. And after we do that, we reorient our hearts by spending time in His Word so we worship Him in spirit and in truth. We're doing both. We're spending time in the Word of God so that we know how we can orient the truth of God's Word to inform our spirit how to worship. Because it's very possible to worship God in spirit and to be devoid of truth. And we have many unfortunate situations in our church where there are too many people who are passionate and sincere, but they're sincerely and passionately wrong. Like this woman. But at the same time, we can't be all heady with our knowledge of the Bible, and we have no passion either. We have to be both. We can't be all intellectual and cerebral and begin to ask ourselves theological questions. Do you believe in the doctrine of justification by faith and sanctification and glorification, and what order should be justification, sanctification, or glorification? Or is it glorification, wonderful theological treatise, and we love a theological conversation, but Jesus begins to tell this woman, you're asking the wrong questions. What you need most is a deep, loving relationship with the Lord. And we find out how we do that by the revealed truth in God's word and in spirit. And so that's why we spend a lot of time in church, spending time in the word and spending time expressing our heart posture of love to the Lord in spirit. We do both. We do both. It's both head and heart, not either or. It's a both and. So we repent and we reorient. We repent and we reorient. And the reason why we continually repent and reorient because our hearts continually make idols. We continually make idols. There's a situation where a young woman said to herself, you know what, I'm going to repent for my idolatry at work. I'm going to stop looking for work as my sense of significance so I can find the time I need to find a man and be in a marriage relationship, because that's the more important thing. So what you've done, you've exchanged the idolatry of work for the idolatry of a relationship. It's so easy to do. It's so easy to do. I personally, I know, I have to work at this. When I made the decision to make a step down from my partnership at work, it's going to give me a lot of time. And one of the tricks I have to make sure about making a mistake of, okay, yes, work will no longer be my sense of significance and value. I can easily replace the idolatry of work and now change that to now the idolatry of ministry. I'm no longer looking to the corporate world for my sense of significance. Now I'm looking for the church work to my sense of significance. It's so easy to do. I have to continually come back before the Lord and say, Lord, you are the one who I live for. My sense of value comes from you. It does not come from the church. It does not come from the corporate world. It comes from you and you alone. Repent, reorient. And the way we do it is by doing things like this, where we come together, we gather together, and we worship the Lord in passion and in song, and then we spend time with the Word, and then we go home, we do the same thing. We spend time in community with other people, spending time in the Word of God, orienting our hearts to the truth of His Word, at the same time coming back together to spend time in worship and spend time in music. When you're driving in the car and you're going to your working places, you're spending time reorienting your hearts. We have to tell our hearts over and over and over again who the real God is. Jesus is saying, I'm looking for worshipers who will worship me in spirit and in truth. Lastly, at the top of this text, Jesus says he's thirsty, that he wants physical water to give him to quench his thirst. And we know that he used that as a segue to address this woman's spiritual thirst, that she was thirsty for relationship and marriage and security in men. But at the end of Jesus' life, John chapter 4, we see him then thirsty. John chapter 19, he says, I thirst. Do you know where he was thirsty? On the cross. Jesus Christ, after being beaten brutally, after being bloodied in a way that his face was no longer recognizable, after being dehydrated physically, to take our sin, our idolatry, he put on himself on the cross. And as he was on the cross, one of his seven last words was, I thirst. Jesus Christ went through a cosmic thirst for us so that you and I could experience the living water he brings. That on the cross and through his death and his sacrifice, he would rip up the access that we had that blocked us from God. The very thing our souls need most is an intimate relationship with him. And because we need an intimate relationship with him, we look to other things to satisfy that thirst. Jesus came to give us access to the Father. And the way he did it, by going through a cosmic thirst. He himself took on our sin, even though he knew no sin, so that you and I could have the right relationship with God that we need. Every time you go through a struggle, a temptation to go look for more things, to go look for more money, or to go look for more relationships, men, women, every time you go through a moment where you feel, I need to go tuck myself under that man, under that woman, that maybe if I'm wrapped by him, I will feel the sense of my thirstiness being quenched. Remember, it's a lie. He can't do it. She can't do it. You need him. Take the temptation, take the thirstiness that we all feel and begin to bring it to the place of prayer. Bring it to the place of word, Lord, would you quench my thirst? Would you fill me with your spirit? May I, through a relationship with you, experience through the power of your spirit, the living water that Jesus says that we all need, a living water for my soul, may I cease from looking to things and people and opportunities and wherever it is that may be to give me or to quench the thirst that only you can thirst, can quench for me. This is how we practically apply it. We feel it in our bodies, we feel it in our souls, and we come to the Lord in prayer. We come to gatherings like this, Lord, would you fill my cup? with the living water that only you can fill through the power of your Spirit. On the cross, that the purpose of his death for us, that we will be reconnected to the Father, that our relationship will be so deep and so rich that our souls will find the thirst quenches that it needs. And we'll only find that in him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for our time this morning. What a time. What a word. Would you help us to see where we've gotten it wrong? To see where we place our thirstiness in, or where we've looked to things to quench our thirst, rather. Would you give us the power and the courage? Deliver us from every idol. May we reorient our lives and our hearts on you. May we truly experience the living water that comes from your Spirit. In the power and the name of Jesus, we ask and we pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said amen and amen. If you are blessed by that, let's go ahead and celebrate God together.